2 Kings chapter 14. Thankful for a song like that, Leo. It's a good one. We live in this world where nobody really wants to offend anybody, and everybody wants to be friends and keep everybody happy. And while I'm not necessarily advocating that you go out and try to offend every false religion you can, but you do understand that somewhere in this world today, there are people giving the glory God deserves to a hunk of stone carved into some sort of image. And there are people giving glory God deserves to some piece of wood that's carved into another type of image. And it's not just that we don't want to hurt other people's feelings. It's the very fact that our God, who created the world, who sent His Son to die for this world and to draw us to Himself, deserves the glory for what He's done. And so we absolutely stand and say that we serve the one true God and we want Him to have glory for what He's done. Not to necessarily offend others, although it certainly will, but I'm thankful for a song like that. 2 Kings 14, we're going to look at verses 23 through 29, and you've probably noticed, called this the merciful God, and an attribute that Leo even sang of there in the song. 2 Kings 14, beginning in verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor were there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that He would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. Let's pray. Father, we come because You are God. In fact, You are the one true God, the only God. And You are the one who spoke this world into existence, and You are the author and perfecter of faith. You are the beginning, and You are the end. You are in You we find life, and we move and exist, and it is You that someday we'll answer to. And Father, we come to study Your Word today because we have determined and we have found that nothing in this life matters like knowing You and pleasing You and serving You. That, Lord God, this one thing is elevated above all others. And while we live in this world and while there are certain responsibilities, we've learned that, Lord God, You are the all in all. You are the main aspect of our lives and that nothing else really matters except You. And so we come here to meet You and to worship You and to seek Your face and to learn of You. And Lord God, I pray that today Your word would not return unto You void, but that You would speak directly to our hearts and that Your Holy Spirit would make things clear to us and that we would understand them and that we would leave this place more in tune with what it means to walk according to Your truth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And ordinarily, when we've studied a particular king, the sermon title bore that king's name, where we talked about the king who did this, or the king who was this, or the king who was that. And this morning we are on a new king. We're on Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And most people commonly call him Jeroboam the second, so that you don't get him mixed up with the original Jeroboam. But today we're not going to study him necessarily. In fact, we're going to study an event in his life. And as you study here in 2 Kings 14, it becomes clear that even the writer didn't really intend for you to study Jeroboam all that much. He really wasn't all that focused about him. In fact, if you look down at verse 28, he says, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so basically he was saying, there's a lot this guy did, and there's other things he did, and there's how he fought, and how he warred, and what he accomplished, but if you want to know that, go read somewhere else, because I'm not here to tell you about him. I'm not here to tell you about what he did, or how he did it, or all the things he did, whether good or evil, because the portion of this scripture and why I included him in his reign and his 41 years is not because I wanted you to know Jeroboam. In fact, there's something else that I wanted you to know, and it is the reign of Jeroboam that best brings that to light. This story is not about him. This story is about the God who used him, or actually the God who worked in spite of him. And what the writer wants you to know in Kings as you look at Jeroboam is not Jeroboam necessarily, but how merciful God was during his reign. And so the point of the text is not necessarily Jeroboam and what he did. The point of the text is how merciful God was even to this wicked, evil king. And so this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about the mercy of God. And you know about God's mercy. In Psalm 103, verse 8, David said, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Your Bible may actually say abounding in mercy. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." And you get this great picture there of the mercy of God and him not treating us as we deserve to be treated. And if any one of us in this life were to cry out for justice or to cry out to get what we've got coming to us, none of us would be happy with what we received. It was Adrian Rogers that used to say, "Justice is when you get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. But mercy is when you don't get what you deserve." And that's exactly what we see from God here. We're all born deserving certain things because of our sin, and God has not given those things to us only because he's merciful. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are great. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Psalm 36:5 says, "Your loving kindness or your mercy, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in his unchanging love." And so the point here is that God is a merciful God. He doesn't give us what we deserve. You're going to have to excuse me here. I'm fighting back a cough the whole time. Down a glass of water before I got up here, but it didn't help. The point is that God is merciful, and you know this. We read through... All right. Somebody, would you grab me a glass of water there, Peggy? Please, thank you. My glass is there on the ground. We read about God's mercy, and you've been told about God's mercy. We sing about God's mercy, and you know it. But a lot of times, it helps us to get more than just something written about it. Sometimes we need an example. Sometimes it comes ringing true to the best whenever we see someone that we realize is not worthy to be forgiven. We see a thug. We see a tyrant. We see somebody that did something extremely heinous, extremely bad, and we see them as worthy of judgment because, quite frankly, most of the time we don't see ourselves as worthy of judgment. But when we see others that way, and then we see God show up and show mercy to that type of person, it blows our mind. That's why the story of the prodigal son is such a beloved story in the Bible, because you see one who didn't deserve mercy but received it. Thank you. It's just water, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. You see one who didn't deserve mercy, but who got mercy. And because of that, we say, man, this God did something that he shouldn't have had to do. He did something that wasn't deserved. He did something that was beyond human nature. And so we praise God because of his mercy. Well, Jeroboam in the text this morning is another example of how merciful God can be. And the idea here is we see God's mercy best when it is painted with the backdrop of the wickedness of another person. And when we see that God could actually forgive that person and show mercy to that person, then we realize God could show mercy to me. And he could be merciful even to the things that I've done. And so that's exactly what Jeroboam did. You know, holding this cup of water made me not have to cough. Does it bother you if I hold it? Something about it setting there and I didn't have to take a drink. Anyway, there are two main points to the sermon this morning. The first thing I want you to see is a king who sinned. A king who sinned. Look at verses 23 and 24. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin." Now, what I want you to see as we study these two verses is, first off, what Jeroboam was like. But I also want to show you what Israel was like while Jeroboam was king, because the mercy of God extends beyond Jeroboam and certainly to the people of Israel. Now, you already know the king we're dealing with. It says Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, this Joash, you know who he was too. He was the king we called the skeptical king. He was the one who Elisha told him to take the arrows and strike the ground, remember, or more or less shoot them into the ground. And he stopped after he did it three times because he was a little skeptical of the deliverance Elisha promised. And remember, Elisha was upset with him saying, you should have struck in the ground five or six times and God would have completely delivered you, but you only did it three times and so you're going to suffer after you win three victories. But he was the skeptical king. Well, now we see his son on the throne, and his son goes by the name of Jeroboam. And in verse 24, we get the appraisal of his life, and that is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And if we never gave any other illustrations, this would be sufficient to know that this is a king who did not deserve anything good from God. Here's a king that did not do what God wanted, who did not measure up to what God desired, who did not fulfill the will of the Lord, who did not obey the word of the Lord. He was an evil king who deserved judgment. And that's what you need to know basically about him. He was wicked. He did evil. Now, one sin is mentioned, and doubtless there were more, but one is mentioned, and that is that he did evil in the fact that he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. And of course, you know what that sin was, right? Were those two calves. We've been talking about them since Jeroboam set them up. It was a tradition in Israel at this time, probably 150 years old by now. They've been worshiping, one at Bethel, one at Dan, these golden calves which Jeroboam set up. And here we get the second Jeroboam, and he won't depart from the sin either. And because of that, God has appraised him as an evil king. And you need to know that means he does not deserve anything good from God. I mean, can we agree that if we stick our thumb in God's face and we disobey God's commands and we do the things that God does not desire, then that means we don't deserve God to bail us out? Does that make sense? Certainly it does. We don't deserve good from God if we don't play according to God's rules. So that's the idea you have here. And that's the king. But we actually this morning are pretty fortunate, because we're going to be able to see more than just about Jeroboam. We also have the ability to see what Israel was like when Jeroboam was king. And the reason we have this ability is because there were three prophets who prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam. One you already know, he's listed here, and that is Jonah. It's the same Jonah that went to Nineveh and led the revival there, of which he was not too happy about. But there were two other prophets that also prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam. Their names were Hosea and Amos. It says in Hosea 1:1, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel." So we know that during the reign of Jeroboam, Hosea was a prophet. And that means everything we learn about Israel in Hosea's book is relevant at this time. Amos was another. In Amos 1:1, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So we have two prophets here who wrote their books during the reign of Jeroboam. In fact, Amos and Jeroboam didn't get along real well. Amos 7:10, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel," and Bethel, of course, is where one of the golden calves was, "sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words." In other words, we don't like what this guy says. "For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." So we know that Hosea, you know the story of him and Gomer, his wife, who was an adulteress in the picture there he was painting. Of Amos, we learn that he actually lived in the south, traveled to the north, went to Bethel, which was the premier worship site in the north, and started prophesying about how angry God was. But all of these occurred during the reign of Jeroboam. And that means that we can read the books of Hosea and Amos and learn a lot about what Israel was like at this time when this occurred. Now, I'm not going to ask you to read those books solid this morning, but what I've done this last week is I read those two books again, and I started working on those two books and tried to find out any similarities or any things that really jump out as the main problems in Israel. And if you want to go home and do it, you can. You may find some others. But there are really three distinct sins that are going on in Israel in this day, according to Hosea and Amos. And I want to show them to you so that you'll understand just how wicked Israel is at this time. The main sin going on in Israel at this time is that of spiritual idolatry. Spiritual idolatry. And you know this, of course, if nothing less, because of the golden calves that they won't leave. But it says in Hosea 8, 1 through 7, "Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle the enemy comes against the house of the Lord. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, they cry out to me, 'My God, we of Israel know you.'" That sounds just like what you studied in Sunday school, those who say, "Lord, Lord." He said that's what they're doing. "My God, we of Israel know you. But Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold they have made idols for themselves, that they may be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria," and that's Jeroboam's calf, "saying, 'My anger burns against them.' How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it," talking about that calf, "so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up." And so Hosea said, you've got a major idolatry problem. You're making idols out of gold and silver, and none of the smallest would be this calf you've made here in Bethel. It is an idol and God hates it. But they didn't, they loved it. Hosea 13, 2, "And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.'" They loved them, right? Go up and sacrifice and give Jeroboam's calf a kiss. God hates them, but they loved them. And Hosea says, you've got a real idolatry problem. Amos, who prophesied at the same time, was saying the exact same thing. In Amos chapter 4, "Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God." You love coming to Bethel. You love going to Gilgal. You love these worship sites. You love bringing your tithes. You love bringing your offerings. You kiss the calves. You love these things. You love it. You think it's great, but God hates it. You're consumed in spiritual idolatry. Both Hosea and Amos point that out. There's a second problem in Israel at this time, and that is scriptural heresy. Scriptural heresy. And you find this when you read those two prophets as well. And what I mean by scriptural heresy is this. Their pulpits were filled with liberal theologians and backslidden priests who wouldn't preach the Word of God in truth, and because they wouldn't, people were led astray from the one true God and were following after the inventions of mankind. They didn't know the truth because it wasn't being preached. Listen to what Hosea said about the preachers in his day. Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So the priests didn't know the law, and therefore they weren't teaching the law, and people were going astray from the law, and God was judging them, all because the priests didn't know it. Listen to what Amos said about the liberal priest. Amos 6:4, "Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall." That means they were eating the sacrifices. They were the priest. "Who improvise to the sound of the harp." Many times in the Old Testament, you'll find that when a prophet was going to prophesy, they would begin to play the harp. And as the harp began to play, the prophet would begin to preach. He says, these do the same thing, only they're not getting a word from God. They're improvising. They're winging it. They're shooting from the hip. They're telling people what they want to hear. They improvise to the sound of the harp. And like David, have composed songs for themselves. "Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." They don't care about righteousness, they don't care about integrity, they don't care about holiness, they don't care about a word from God, but they stand up and preach as though they have something to say, and they're leading God's people astray. They were maligning the Word of God, and the result of that was nothing less than abominable heresies in Israel. Because they didn't have the Word of God preached, they didn't live in holiness. Listen to what Amos said about the state of the people. Amos 2:11, "Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Now, you're familiar with a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a hands-on living picture of holiness. That's what Samson was, a Nazarite from birth. Remember, you studied in Matthew 1 that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. They weren't ever to defile themselves with anything from the grapevine. They were never to go in the presence of a dead person. The idea was that they were to be clean all the days of their life and be a living example of holiness. And he said, here in Israel, I raised up some to be prophets to proclaim the word of God, and some to be Nazarites who would perfectly live out the word of God. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. In other words, you defiled them, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So God says, you have reached such a state of corruption that those who are holy, you try to get them to stumble, and those who do speak God's word, you try to get them to be quiet. All because you've been led astray from the truth of the Word of God. This is Israel at this time. They loved their idolatry. They hated the Word of God. They hated holy living. This is them. They had spiritual idolatry. They had scriptural heresy. Number three, they had social cruelty. Social cruelty. Listen to what Amos says in Amos 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And so you see what he says. They constantly turn away the poor. When the poor come and want help, they say, no, leave. We're not going to help you. Got nothing for you today. I've got nothing to give you. When I was pastoring in Crawford, we were in the Waco phone book, and so we got phone calls all the time from people needing help that were just going through the Waco phone book. And they would call, and because there are so many churches in Waco, and they'd already been down the list, by the time they got to us, Shiloh Baptist, we were in the S's, so we were way down there. By the time they'd get to us, I'd pick up the phone, and the first question would be was, does your church help needy people? Now, you know why they would ask that question? Because they'd already run into a lot of churches that didn't. And so before they wasted their time telling me their need, they wanted to know, are you a church that helps needy people? And man, thank God to be known as a church that would help needy people, right? But in Amos's day, they wouldn't. They would turn them away. He said, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. Now, you know what that was? Jesus said that if you take someone's coat as a pledge, give it back to them before it turns dark, because that's all he's got for a covering. These people would take somebody's coat as a pledge, then take it to their idol spot, lay down on it to worship. And he's saying, you are the cruelest, you are the most greedy people. Listen to Amos chapter 5. They hate him who reproves in the gate. That's the prophets again. And they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you've built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink of their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. You hate the poor. You hate the righteous. Amos chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Here's the people on the Sabbath. They weren't allowed to sell. They weren't allowed to trade. And all they could pray on the Sabbath was, I wish the Sabbath would hurry up and be over, because tomorrow I'm going to make money. I'm going to rig my scales to where they have to pay me more shekels for less grain, and the grain I sell won't be any good, and I'll have the poor in the palm of my hand, and they'll come crawling to me, and I can get anything I want from them. And this was all going on during the days of Jeroboam. This was Israel. They were an idolatrous people. They were heretical people. They were a socially cruel people. They didn't love their neighbor. They didn't love the Word of God. They didn't even love God. They loved idols. They hated the truth. And all they wanted was greed. And so you get a picture of who they were at the time of Jeroboam's reign in Israel. Israel was at an all-time low. They are a wicked people who deserve nothing from God. Can you see that? I mean, if you forsake worshiping Him, and you forsake His prophets, and you forsake the poor. I mean, these are three things that are pretty big on God's list. You forsake all those. Why would you expect God to come run to your aid, right? So that's them. That's, you've seen a king who sinned. That's the people. And that's what makes the next part of this story back in 2 Kings 14 so remarkable. Because look at the next thing, and this is a God who saved. A God who saved. Look at verses 25 through 27. Now, you already know what kind of king Jeroboam was. He was evil. And you already know what kind of people Israel were. But look what God does in verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. Now, all of a sudden here, we've got a wicked nation of Israel that is seeing their land being parceled out left and right to every single invader. And they're coming in and taking it over and over and over. We've got a wicked king who won't leave this worship of the golden calf of Jeroboam. We've got a wicked people who don't love God, who don't love the poor, who don't love his word. And yet, what does God do? The first thing in verse 25, we see the Lord spoke. The Lord spoke. In the midst of their hardship, in the midst of their trial, of people that don't deserve it, and it says God spoke. He spoke through Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. And what did he speak through Jonah? But that I am going to restore your borders. I'm going to restore it, he says in verse 25, all the way from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Araba. And in case you don't know what that means, the last time Israel was that big was when Solomon was king. In other words, I'm going to give you back all the land that Israel ever had. Now, why in the world would God speak through a prophet and promise to do this to a people so wicked, to a people so evil? And you say, well, it's obvious. They must have repented, right? They must have come to church and said, God, we're sorry. They must have tore down that golden calf. No. Look at verse 26. The Lord spoke because, number two, the Lord saw. See it, verse 26? For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor were there any helper for Israel. And so we see why God made this promise through Jonah that he was going to restore the borders. It wasn't because they repented, because it doesn't say that. And it wasn't because they were sorry, it doesn't say that. And it wasn't because they asked for help, it doesn't say that. All it says is that God promised this because he saw how pathetic they were. He looked at them and said, look at these people. They are maligned, they are attacked, there is neither bond nor free. These people are literally being run over by their enemies, and God literally felt sorry for them. He just saw people, even though they were wicked people, he just saw people who were suffering, and something inside our God welled up within him and said, I just can't bear to watch this any longer. Yeah, they don't deserve it. Yeah, they're a wicked people, but look at how they're suffering. Look at how bad things are going for them. And the idea there is clear. You can see animals that you don't like, or you can see people that you don't like, but even in them, these people that don't deserve it, when you see them in the midst of hardship, there's something that cries out and says, I've got to help. I wish more of you could be here on a weekly basis in the church office to see what Peggy and I, and a lot of the times Glenn, gets to see, and that is the benevolence that comes in. And there are a lot of people in the church that are hard-hearted towards benevolence, not necessarily our church, I mean the church in general, that are hard-hearted towards benevolence because commonly you'll hear the statement, don't you think they're just trying to scam us, or do you think they're just cheating us? Well, I'll go ahead and answer that question for you. Yeah, benevolence is a scam. It's set up that way on purpose, okay? Everybody that comes through here takes advantage of us. That's kind of the point of benevolence, all right? That's how it works. There are people who have made bad decisions in life, probably. Sometimes it's just a freak incident. But most of the time, it's people that have made bad decisions, that haven't managed their money well, that I'm sure have bought something they shouldn't have bought, or didn't work well enough at their job. Any number of things that are their fault, and they're down on their luck. And they walk in, and instantly you have a decision. All right, do I set these people down and say, well, let me tell you why you don't have money for food. You don't have money for food because you know how to manage your money. You don't have money for food because you're lazy and you're not working. You don't have money for food because of this or because of that or because of this. And this is why you're a problem. So go on out of here, and maybe after you're hungry for a few days, then you'll realize how dumb you were and you'll fix all your problems, right? But you can't say that because they got little kids and they walk in and the kids are hungry and the mama's hungry and the dad's hungry. And Alice has seen this too. And you say, you know what? It's not a matter if they deserve it. I just can't imagine them going home and not having anything to eat. I can't imagine this cold spell blowing in and them not having any gas to turn on their heat. I can't imagine living in that house in 105 degree temperature in the middle of July and them not having an air conditioner. So mercy overwhelms you. And that's exactly what happened to God here. He just saw the affliction. They didn't ask for it. God just saw it. And because God is merciful, he steps in. Number three, you see that the Lord saved. Look at verse 27. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So you have a wicked people in Israel and a wicked king in Jeroboam, and God uses a wicked king to deliver a wicked people. Why would he do that? Other than the fact that he's merciful. There's no reason beyond that. There's no reason to say, well, because they deserved it. No, because they tried. No, God just did it because he's merciful. Now, not only was it undeserved, but I want you to notice in verse 27, it was also unexpected. Do you see what the writer says? The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Now, when you read something like that, you have to wonder, why did he put that there? Why did he say that? Unless that was the thought of the day. That people actually thought God was going to blot out their name from under heaven. That people actually thought God just says he wants to kill us and destroy us. And that's probably the view of the day, that they saw God as some sort of bloodthirsty tyrant who was angry and just wanted to destroy them. Well, that's a lie of Satan, okay? That's what Satan wants you to think. Listen to me, God is not a tyrant. God is not bloodthirsty. God does not have some sort of quick fuse temper where he just looks around and says, if you don't do everything I say right when I say it, so help me, I will crush you into a fine powder. It's not God. Just in case you didn't realize, God is not against you. He's for you. He's on your side. The way we know this is because God warns us from everything we ought to stay away from, and then when we persistently rebel and go into it, there's God willing to bail us out anyway. That's a merciful God, and that's what he's doing for Israel. It wasn't God who had abandoned them. They had abandoned God. He is a merciful God. They had spiritual idolatry. They had scriptural heresy. They had social cruelty. And verse 27 says, but he saved them. There's no other explanation for that except the mercy of God. There's no other explanation except to say God doesn't treat us as we deserve. There's no other explanation except to say there is something in the heart of God that cries out when people suffer and he desires to save. And that's exactly true. God is merciful and he doesn't give us what our sins deserve. I told you there was a third prophet that reigned during this time. He's actually listed in verse 25, and that's Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, Jonah learned, most likely from this event, how merciful God was. And I'll prove it to you. You remember, God had a little mission for Jonah, one of which he was not initially fired up about. And that was go to Nineveh, right? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And if you've been with us in Isaiah, you know that Assyria is not a real popular nation with Israel. In fact, if you want to put that in context, think about a Jew being told to go and speak to someone who was a German guard during the Holocaust, because that's similar to what was happening here. I want you to go and preach a message to all those who have persecuted your people. That's basically what's happening for Jonah. Well, of course, Jonah doesn't want to go, right? And he gets into a storm. They throw him overboard, and he's about to drown until God sends a fish to save him. And so he spends a little time in this fish, and he thinks things over until he gets vomited up on the land. And he determines, well, it might not be such a bad thing after all. And so Jonah, who was shown mercy by God, who remembers the mercy God showed Jeroboam and Israel, Jonah now goes to Nineveh. And he walks around, and I can just imagine how he preached. You remember, it's the shortest sermon in the Bible, yet, what is it, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I'm sure he said it like this, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I mean, just, he didn't want anybody to hear it. Just walk around, I'll say it, I'll get it over with and get out of here. Well, he leaves the city after preaching, right? And he sees them all in sackcloth, and they all repent. And he goes and sits on a hill overlooking the city, because you know what he's waiting for, right? God to level that place. Only God doesn't do it. And do you remember what Jonah said? Here's what he said in Jonah 4:2. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord. You ever begged for judgment? Please, Lord, destroy them. I mean, that's a pretty bold prayer, isn't it? Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew if I came and preached, then you would be merciful. Now, how do you think Jonah knew that? Well, Israel had been living under the hand of God's mercy, hadn't they? A wicked king that didn't deserve it, wicked people that didn't deserve it. Jonah had seen God be merciful time in and time out, so much so that it was etched into his mind, and he said, oh no, don't make me go to Nineveh, because if I go to Nineveh, you'll be merciful. And I don't want you to be merciful to Nineveh. I want you to destroy them. But I know that if it comes down to your wrath or your mercy, you pick mercy every time. Jonah knew it. In fact, listen to God's response to Jonah. Jonah 4:10. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. Many think that means small children, as well as many animals. He's saying, Jonah, you don't make sense. Should I not be merciful? Should I not be compassionate? And the point is that God delights in mercy. He delights in compassion. Hosea and Amos certainly saw it. Jonah knew it, that God shows up and gives mercy even when it is not deserved. And what I want you to know is that the God that was merciful then is a God that continues to be merciful today. He continues to give to people what they do not deserve. You want an example? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Anybody remember asking, hey God, send your Son to die for our sin? Nobody asked that, did they? That wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. He came up with that one on His own. Because we deserved it? No. There's nothing about us that deserved that. And yet He did it anyway. Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still helpless, it's part of the motivation to God, isn't it, whenever we're helpless? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. In fact, when Paul wanted to introduce God, he introduced Him like this in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. It's mercy. Paul knew it. People know it, that God gives what we don't deserve. And He doesn't give us what we do deserve. He should have destroyed every man the second Adam bit the fruit, and He didn't. He allowed mankind to endure. He even sent His Son to die in our stead. It is the great mercy of God. And what I want you to realize this morning is that if He can be merciful to Jeroboam and merciful to Israel and merciful to Nineveh, He can be merciful to us. In fact, the Bible says His mercy never fails. Turn over to the book of Lamentations for a moment. Lamentations, it's right after Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is a properly named book because that's what it is. To lament means to mourn or to weep or to cry, and that's exactly what the book is. Aside from Ecclesiastes, it's one of the most depressing books in the Bible. And to give you the setting for the book, it's written by Jeremiah after Babylon has leveled the temple. And so in Jerusalem at this point, there is not one stone setting upon another. The temple is on fire. The people have been deported. There are dead bodies everywhere. Jeremiah sets down on a rock, looks at the rubble, and writes Lamentations. That's the setting for this book. It was written during a really bad day. Look at verse 19. He says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. In other words, he's saying life is bad, and God, I want you to see how hard I'm hurting. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. So he's in a dark point. He says, life is bad, but I remembered something and it gave me hope. What did you remember, Jeremiah? Verse 22. That the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent since he's laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded? It is not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth. Jeremiah sat down on the rock and he was having a bad day. He looks at the rubble of what used to be Jerusalem and sees the slain bodies and knows they've been deported. And he just has a pity party and all of a sudden he says, but I remembered something. God's mercies never fail. God's mercies are new every morning. And if God afflicts, then God will have compassion. And if God puts us through trials, then God will deliver. And if God allows bad things, then God will someday come to our rescue because God does not rejoice. God does not sing songs about how fun it is to crush people. That's not what he does. In fact, we can read in Peter, right, that God does not desire that any should perish. You can read in Ezekiel how God says, it is not my joy to see the affliction or the destruction of the wicked turn back from your wicked way. And Jeremiah said, I know things are bad right now, but I know that God is merciful. I know his compassions and mercies are new every single morning. And that's something you can take to the bank. God never runs out of mercy. He never says it's enough. He just says, I'm a merciful God. And when God sees his people struggling, God comes to their aid. But I would tell you this about God's mercy. While God never runs out, God's mercy does come with an expectation. It really does. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There's a reason why God gives mercy. There's a reason why he is kind and tolerant. He is so because he expects you to take your second chance. If God shows up and bails you out of a dilemma, he expects that you will learn from that dilemma and trust him the next time. He expects you will make good use of it. He expects you will repent. You see, beginning back in the garden, it's been sin that has destroyed us, and God has been merciful. So merciful, in fact, that he sent his only begotten son to die in our stead with the expectation that you would take that second chance, that you would accept his son, that you would submit your life to him and use the mercy which God is offering. I don't know where you've been or what you've done in life, but I'll bet you fall into one of two groups. You could be a flat-out pagan like the Ninevites were. I mean, as foul and corrupt as you can get. According to VeggieTales, they were fish slappers. I mean, it's a bad, bad people, the Ninevites, right? Were bad people. They were pagan people. And yet God showed mercy to them. Or maybe we could go to the other end of the spectrum and look at the Israelites. They were supposedly God's people, religious people. Yet they were hypocrites and heretics, liars and idol worshipers, all the whole time claiming to be God's people. I don't know which is worse, a prostitute that you've never had any relation with or a wife that's went out and slept with other men. Both of them are pretty bad in your sight, aren't they? Well, the Ninevites would have been like the prostitute and the wife that slept with other men would have been like Israel. And yet, God was merciful to both of them. His mercies were new every morning. And it wasn't so much about their repentance and it wasn't so much about their asking him to. He just showed them mercy because he's a merciful God. You say, well, yeah, but the Ninevites repented after they heard the message of Jonah, and then God showed mercy. If that's what you think, you missed the point of the story. Why did God send Jonah to begin with? Why warn them? Why even tell them? That's mercy in and of itself. God was merciful even to the most wicked of people. And I want you to know something. We have confidence that God will be merciful to us as well. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll never find an instance in Scripture or by talking to any person in this world that said, I asked God for mercy and God said no. You'll never find it because he delights in mercy. He looks down and sometimes, according to 2 Kings 14, he even gives it to people who aren't asking for it. He just gives it because it breaks his heart to see people struggle and suffer. And so he offers mercy. And I just want you to know this morning that there is an offer of mercy on the table for you, and his name is Jesus. He paid the sin debt. He's the one that died on a cross to bear the sin of God's people, and if you'll confess him as Lord, your sin will be atoned for. Psalm 103, 8 through 14 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you today because we know you to be a merciful God, and we are thankful for that. For Lord God, I need your mercy. And Lord God, I know that I am wicked and vile and a sinful man, and were it not for your mercy, that Lord God, I would never have the hope of eternal life. Never have freedom from sin or deliverance from despair. But Lord God, you are merciful. And when I cry to you, you give mercy. And Lord God, that goes for all those in this place as well. I pray especially for the one in here today that does not know you. They still live under the full guilt of their sin. That Lord God, they've been convicted and condemned and they know that they are not worthy to stand in your presence because you are constantly reminding them of such. But that Lord God, today your offer of mercy has been reached out to them. And I pray that today they would fall at your feet, lift one hand to the air and just say, mercy. Give me mercy, God. Forgive me. Save me. And that, Lord God, today they would find how great and awesome your mercy is. We praise you because you're God and because you are merciful. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.